Scripture reading this morning is from John chapter 9. John 9, I always find that when I read this account, it makes me laugh because this man is so clear in the things that he says to the Pharisees as they're rebuking him for being healed of his blindness. And it's a very encouraging passage to us that I feel as Isaac, the word that means laughter, that you see God, the clarity of his truth up against falsehood. And it brings rejoicing to our hearts when we see such things in, next to blindness. So listen now as I read to you from God's holy word. This is the word that he has given to us as his people to encourage us as we serve him. John chapter 9. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this he who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes open?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him who formerly was blind to the disciples. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age, ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered and said to him, "You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is He who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped Him. And Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these words and said to Him, are we blind also? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, we see. Therefore your sin remains. May God bless to us the hearing of His holy word. Now let's turn to His word once again in the Old Testament scriptures from Isaiah chapter 42. This is the portion that I'm preaching from this morning, Isaiah 42. And we'll begin in verse 13. We looked at the first 12 verses last week. And we'll be covering 13 to the end of the chapter this week. Isaiah 42:13, here is the very word of the living God. The Lord said, go forth like a mighty man. I'm sorry, I didn't read that right. Let me restart over. Here's the word of God. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up His zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against His enemies. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. Hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf is my messenger whom I send? Who is blind is he who is perfect, and blind is the Lord's servant. Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers. For plunder, and no one says, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in His ways, nor were they obedient to His law. Therefore He has poured on him the fury of His anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around. Yet he did not know, and it burned him. Yet he did not take it to heart. May God again bless to us the hearing of His holy word. Ever since we began chapter 40 in our Isaiah series, Isaiah has been serving up a feast of encouragement for God's people. He has been ministering words of comfort to those who love God and His kingdom. They're not words of comfort such as the world gives. Not the kind of words where you come and say, oh, you have so much potential in you. There's so much good in you. And if you just let the good come out, then everything. Not that kind of encouragement at all. But rather the kind that says, God Himself is going to come and save you. Very, very different, isn't it? Not what we are, not hope in that, but hope in His deliverance, His salvation, turning our eyes to Jesus Christ. There are words that are given to Israel in the time of their greatest distress, when they had provoked the Lord to wrath and anger such that they were delivered into exile. And Isaiah had prophesied that that exile was to come upon them, that Babylon would take them. And now he speaks to them as if that exile had already occurred, looking forward prophetically, and declaring to them words of comfort in that lowly condition into which they were to be brought. A testimony of words that would stand for His people in all ages, in those times when they are brought, when the church is brought low, when it is brought under the chastening hand of God and made weak and impotent in the world. We're a people of His kingdom. Because of the general refusal among them to receive His grace, Isaiah had told them that the very symbols of that grace and of God's presence were to be destroyed. The very city that God had established for His name to be a light in the world was going to be reduced to dust and rubble. The very temple where He revealed Himself to be a God reconciled to them through the blood of the covenant was to be destroyed. The very sons of David, in whom His rule and protection was to be seen among them, were to become eunuchs in the palace of a pagan king. What are the godly among God's people to think in such times? How are they to deal with such a crisis in the church? To put it in New Testament language, what are we to do when the gospel seems to be buried in the church under false teaching, under division and false doctrine? What are we to do when God is not honored and His ways are not followed by the very people that are set in the world to represent Him? What are we to do when our enemies seem to have taken over and seem to have the upper hand? And when we are afraid instead of our enemies being the ones who fear? Shall we throw up our hands in despair and suppose that God's plan has failed? Shall we suppose that the kingdom of righteousness that God promised will never come to fruition? That everything is over? Isaiah comes with these words of encouragement to tell God's people that it is not over. That even such desperate times are brought about by the hand of our sovereign God, in order that He may bring forth His people at last in their head, Jesus Christ. In chapter 40, He declared that He Himself, the Lord declared that He Himself would come to save His people. And then to buttress that encouragement, He revealed how great He is, how powerful He is, how He is the Creator and there is none like Him, that the nations are as dust on the scales before Him, and that whatever He chooses to do, whatever He pleases, He does. And then in chapter 41, He encouraged them that they were His servant, that He had chosen for salvation and life, and that the troubles that had come upon them were His chastisements, that He had sent those troubles. He had told them beforehand that He was going to raise up Assyria, and that He was going to raise up Babylon years before it happened, so that when it happened, they would know that this was God's hand of chastisement. It was not just that the enemies became strong and overtook the Lord's heritage. No, it was God addressing His heritage and dealing with them, and so it is today. And then last week in chapter 42, He said this amazing things about His servant. Things that seemed entirely impossible in their present condition, a people ready to go into exile. He said that His servant would bring justice, or mishpat, to the nations. We talked about that. Mishpat speaks of kingdom righteousness, where things are right, where justice is, where everything is put right among the people. The servant would even open blind eyes in order to accomplish that among the nations. He would change people from within in order that they might participate in that kingdom of righteousness. But how could a powerless, unrighteous nation going into exile under the hand of God's chastisement ever be the vehicle by which these blessings would come to the nations? It didn't look like a thing possible. How would this occur? It would occur in the promised seed of Abraham. One individual that God would raise up within that nation that would bring righteousness, salvation, life, peace, grace, everything that is needed for life and godliness. Jesus Christ. You see, from Isaiah 41:8 to Isaiah 55, the one that Isaiah calls the servant of the Lord is spoken of in a very extraordinary way. Sometimes the servant is spoken of as blind and desperate, as we'll see today in the second half of Isaiah 42. That's how the servant's presented. At other times, the servant is spoken of as the very source of righteousness and salvation for the whole world. And there's no contradiction in this. The servant, you see, is the entire visible church, all the people of God, a great assembly set apart by God to be a people of His own for His name. And there is one member that's born into that church, a son who is given to her that we've already seen in Isaiah's prophecy, a son whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, whose government will have no end and will not fail. And He is for her the very source of wisdom and righteousness and salvation and power and grace and forgiveness. When Isaiah speaks of the servant as represented by Him in the head, then he speaks of the servant as the very delight of the Father, the one who brings salvation to the ends of the earth. And within the servant, there is a mixture. There are those who have, within His body, the whole church. There are those who have union with Him, the head, who trust in Him and who look to Him for salvation, and so are partakers of that righteousness and that grace and all that He brings. And there are others in her constituency, those who are members, who are blinded and who suppose that they have life and salvation from some other source, from within themselves, from their acts and deeds that they have performed. These are not the true sons of the kingdom, but they are sons of the kingdom who will be cast out. And there are times in history when the servant is more characterized by these false sons than by the sons who partake of the true salvation of Jesus Christ. Such were the days in which Isaiah ministered. Such were the days when the Messiah came into the world and was rejected by the majority of the covenant people, the sons of the kingdom. Such are the days in which we live, in which over 85% of the citizens of our province, according to the last census, are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We do not see a light on a hill. We do not see a vibrant pulse of the living God within the church of Jesus Christ, those who are even baptized in His name. We do not see them partaking of the fatness of Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in Him. All this explains the great contrast that we find when we talk about the servant of the Lord, when Isaiah talks about the servant of the Lord, even right here in this very chapter 42. Verses 1 through 9 that we looked at last week, the servant is the delight of the Father, the one that establishes mishpat all over the world. But in 19 through 25, and part of what we're looking at today, it's a very different perspective that we look at the servant. One who is blind and deaf and does not receive life and righteousness and grace and help in the covenant of her God. How can this servant possibly bring righteousness to the nations? It's only through Christ the head that the nations will be blessed. But it is also through the members within that body who find life in Jesus Christ and are the vehicle by which that message of the gospel and salvation is carried by example and by the word of God that is proclaimed through them. There are times, though, when there are so few among them who do this, who truly partake of life and salvation, that they must be chastened, even brought into exile, as they were in Isaiah's day, and the gospel and the light is almost completely buried. the gospel does not spread. It does not have the force that it has in those days when the sons of the kingdom are partaking of the fullness of that salvation. It can look so impossible when the church is retreating, when it is weak, when it is full of sin, as they were when Isaiah spoke these words, and as we are in our day. I don't think we can argue any differently. And the truth is that they were not bringing life and light to the nations. In the second half of chapter 42, this problem is frankly addressed by Isaiah. This is our topic today as we look at verses 13 through 25. This talks about when God's servant, and I mean the church as a whole, in a particular age, is not a praise in the earth, or at least not much of one. First, there is an encouragement for us here. I want you to see, first of all, in this passage, the Lord is all the more zealous when His church is under chastisement. He's all the more zealous about establishing His kingdom. I mean that He becomes increasingly eager about blessing the nations at those times when the church is so lowly that the nations are not being blessed. His servant is not fit to spread His blessing to them. And it makes Him, in those times, all the more zealous to bring forth salvation to the nations. Look at verse 13 and 14. It's an absolutely beautiful picture here of our Lord's zeal to bring His salvation to His elect among the nations of the earth. It speaks of the Lord's attitude when Israel was taken into exile. Far from being a light to the nations, rather a reproach to His name. He charges them with this in Ezekiel 36. When He says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore I poured out my fury on them, for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my name. When they said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they have gone out of His land." The nations around them, you see, saw their ungodliness. They saw them under the chastening hand of the Lord, which had brought them under the power of other nations. They said, "This is the Lord's people." They were not appraised in the earth. And they praised, the nations praised their idols for giving them victory over Israel's God. At that time, they burned incense to their idols. Now, we know better. We know that the Lord had told them that He was giving them over to their enemies. He was raising up those enemies because of their sin. But still, you see the setting here. God's name, which ought to be praised among the nations, was dragged through the mud by all this. It was profaned by His people among the nations. And the nations which God had purposed to save were left without a clear witness of Him in the earth. And so, let's come back to those verses. Our Lord presents Himself to us here in verse 13 and 14, as the one who is bursting with desire to bring forth His promised salvation to the nations. First, He presents Himself as a warrior, ready to go on the battlefield with a shout to gain His prize. Look at verse 13. "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up His zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against His enemies." There is an enthusiasm here. All the time that Israel was in exile, the Lord was as a warrior ready to go forth to the nations with the gospel of salvation at the appointed time. This becomes all the more clear in verse 14. Here He explains that He had to restrain Himself all this time. The word "restrain" that's used in this verse is the same one that was used of Joseph when he held back his emotions when he was speaking to his brothers. Look at verse 14. "I have held my peace a long time," the Lord says. "I have been still and restrained myself." It's like a warrior ready to go out on the battlefield to do his work. has to restrain himself until that appointed time. He gives an even more amazing picture as the verse continues. He describes himself. It's the only place in Scripture that he uses this of himself. As a woman in labor, panting and gasping, that he may bring forth what is conceived in his womb, yearning to bring forth the life and salvation that he has promised to the nations. It's amazing that the Lord of glory should present himself to us in this sort of a way to show us his zeal. It is not that he is frustrated with his own plans. That's not the picture. He is just showing us clearly that through all of this working of his with his people, Israel, he was never indifferent to the nations. It was always his passion and his purpose to come forth and bring salvation to the nations. All those years of silence to the nations that characterize the whole history of the Old Testament, God had purposed to bring forth what he had spoken to Abraham in the olden days, that the salvation that he would bring would be to the ends of the earth. And this teaches us something for today. It teaches us that when we are like we are at the present time, when the church is weak and sinful and not a praise in the earth, and the gospel is not going forth much from us, when the Lord must chasten us and must turn us over to trouble, the Lord's zeal to bring the nations to salvation is not decreasing in that time. It is growing and increasing to encourage us that we can go forth with the gospel, that it is His desire that we be a people for His praise. The Lord's zeal to bring the nations to Himself does not abate. The longer He waits, the more it increases. Throughout the years of Israel's history, His yearning to bring forth Christ, to send out His call to the nations, grew stronger and stronger. He had no pleasure in bringing Israel into exile. It was a necessary part of His marvelous plan. But His yearning was for the day when His Son would come forth for the nations to bring that salvation. In the same way, He had no pleasure in the 40 years in the wilderness. He was ready to bring His people into the land. The 40 years were a necessary part of His plan to prepare His people so that they could go into the land. But all the more zeal He had after the 40 years to bring them in under the hand of Joshua. And so it is today that throughout the long years of church history, as God is calling the nations to Himself, and then as we sin, as He chastens us rather than moving on, He is all the while yearning for the advance of His kingdom. Did not Jesus tell us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? His will is mishpat all over the earth. And look at what happens when He breaks forth to do His gracious will. Once the appointed time comes, God will completely overcome whatever gets in the way. He is sovereign. He will accomplish His purpose. Verse 15 describes Him leveling mountains and drying up rivers. You know, we may think here as we look at these, at verse 15, we may think of Israel coming out of Egypt with mountains on one side, the Red Sea on the other side, the Egyptian army pursuing from another direction. They were hemmed in. Where were they to go? How were they to get to the place that God had called them? And you know what happened? God dried up the river. The river was gone, and His people went across on dry land. And then there are the mountains of opposition. Isaiah is using that figure a lot in chapter 40 and following. The mountains of opposition, even that Zerubbabel faced in Zechariah 4 when it was time to rebuild the temple. And the angel said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." 2 weeks ago, we saw in chapter 41 how Jacob the worm would be, this little worm, this helpless worm, would be turned into a threshing sledge with teeth that that would devour mountains, would chew them up and spit them out so that they were no longer a barrier to going forth according to God's purposes. Beautiful, beautiful picture of God's powerful working. And in chapter 40, before that, we saw where Isaiah said that every mountain and hill would be made low and that every valley would be filled in so that the people could go across to their God. Once the time comes that the Lord has appointed for His salvation to break forth in the earth, then everything, anything that stands in the way is overcome. A sinful, stubborn human heart is overcome by the power of grace, that resistant, rebellious heart, broken. Satan is brought down, crushed, his head crushed by the mighty Son of God. Kingdoms and nations that oppose are rendered powerless. Even the earth itself is conquered by our dear Lord Jesus, who died on the cross and who was raised up from the grave in order that we may be raised up who return to dust and death. There are no mountains and no rivers that can keep God from His purposes of salvation that He has promised for His people. When He goes forth to save, nothing will stop Him. Look at what this means for those who have been in darkness, far off from God by their inward blindness and sin. Verse 16 and 17 tells us, I will bring the blind by a way they did not know. I will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. What a change! People devoted to idols, people who have made up their own version of God and are worshiping that, who are denying God, they're completely changed. The blind are able now to see and to come forth in service to God. And they realize how stupid they were and how ashamed they are of the foolish things that they believed all of those years. They turn from idols, as the Thessalonians did, to serve the living God. They are greatly ashamed because now they see how hard and foolish and stubborn they were. How could they resist this God? How could they resist Him? Blessed humiliation. When we are brought down and we see what we are. What a wondrous thing it is when God opens eyes that have been blind and have not seen. The truth is so fresh and so pure. When it is opened up to you and you see. You say, I was blind, but now I can see. You're turned to His way, the way of the true God. Holy and powerful to bring transforming grace into your life, to bring complete forgiveness of sin, comfort, reconciliation, all of these things. What a wise, holy, just, beautiful, mighty, gracious God He is. You were blind to it all. It all comes home to you when your eyes are open. The blind led by a way that they did not know. To say, I see. How zealous our God is for salvation. This is what He does, brothers and sisters. See here then, He calls you. He calls you to come to this salvation. To partake in the fatness of what He has provided. It's a call for you to do what is contrary to your own nature as blind and deaf. Look at verse 18. He says, hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. What are your qualifications to come to Him? That you're blind and that you're deaf. You can't see a thing. You can't hear a thing. And His powerful voice comes forth. And your ears are open and your eyes are open. And you're able to come in answer to that call. You see, He is calling you to do what you cannot do. To see when you're blind. To hear when you're deaf. It's a powerful call that changes your very nature. We use words to describe the things that God has made. God uses words to make things. We look at a tree that God made and we say, tree. We identify it with words. God says tree and a tree is made. He speaks. He speaks. He says, come to me, deaf person. Hear. And we hear. See, you blind person. And we see. He's the one. So he comes to ruin sinners groping about in the darkness and says, let there be light. And there is light. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:6? For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, talking about creation, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see the glory of God in Jesus, the one who reconciles sinners to God, who reveals His righteousness and wisdom and salvation. God opens your eyes to see Him. And you come. The glory of God. Our whole nature is contrary to God. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. We're in opposition from the very roots of our nature. We cannot endure a God like our God. A God who's so holy that we in our present condition cannot come before Him without being consumed in flames of wrath and indignation. We don't like that. Of course not. But then we see in Jesus Christ, this God who is reconciled to us, whose Son has borne the wrath and curse of God. And no longer do we have to turn away from Him in fear and terror. But now we can come to Him and see His glory and the beauty of that holiness that casts us off as sinners. That He's a God that cannot endure sinners. It's beautiful now because we say, what a God, what a holy God He is. What a marvelous God He is. What a true God He is. And we come to Him and we receive that salvation that He has given to us through Jesus Christ. Our eyes are open when we behold the glory of God in Christ. This call is not just to Israel, but it's also to the nations. It's a call to them. It's a call that goes out to the ends of the earth. The command to hear and to look are both plural in this verse. The great passion and zeal that the Lord has from the beginning is not the salvation only of Israel, but of the ends of the earth. This zeal for the nations only grew, as we saw before, while Israel was being brought through exile. And even in subsequent times, as the church is chastened over the ages. It is His will that the gospel be preached to all nations. We are to go into all the world with the gospel. As a sinful church, the gospel is hindered because the Lord has to chasten us when we might have been a light to the nations. Of course, in saying this, I don't mean that His sovereign plan is altered. But it is His plan that He should chasten us for our sins. And that while He does so, His zeal for the nations should increase all the more. Think about this in a local church. When there is sin in your life, it has to be dealt with. The gospel doesn't go forth as it would. The elders are busy dealing with problems. The church is not ready to advance. Those who ought to be mature are still having to have their diapers changed. The church is a reproach with dirty diapers instead of a light before the nations. But all the while, God's call to go forth to the nations is still there. He says, even at that time, hear, you deaf, plural. Hear, or see, you blind. He calls. And in verse 19, the Lord turns to address His people in particular about their blindness. Plurals were used in verse 18, but in verse 19, it's singular because He's addressing Israel, His servant, not the nations. And you see that He reproaches them for their blindness who were His servant. He says, who is blind but my servant? Or deaf is my messenger whom I send. Who is blind is He who is perfect? And blind is the Lord's servant? What contradictions here? It's astonishing that they were blind. This is God's servant. The one that He had chosen to be His own. This is the nation that He delivered out of Egypt, showing that He was Lord. This is the people that He fed with manna in the wilderness for 40 years and gave water from the rock. This is the people to whom He gave His oracles, His promises, His commandments, His ordinances that revealed to them His mercy and grace. Truly, as Moses had said to them, the word is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart. They were surrounded by the light and by His gracious working. And they, of all people, were blind. But see, this is brought out in verse 20 when He says to them, seeing many things. You know, it's there in front of you. It's all around you. Seeing many things, but you don't observe. It's like you're not registering. You're not clicking into what's here. Opening the ears. But He does not hear. God's revelation was all around them. It was screaming at them to see and hear. And they did not hear. That's the condition of so many who are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and yet do not believe the gospel. A crucified Savior is presented to them, crucified for their sins, and they don't see. They're trusting in their own works. I'm a pretty good person. God's the kind of guy that will overlook all this stuff. There's a crucified Savior. You're baptized in His name. Don't you see the connection here? This is your salvation, walking around with God's Word on their lips, even in their hearts where they've memorized and they know what He says. They know the story of redemption. And not clicking, not connecting with it, not receiving in faith. This is the blindness that cannot even be compared with the blindness of the nation. That's why He says, who is blind but My servant? You know, next to the other the nations aren't even blind compared to My servant. Because My servant has all this light and everything all around them, and they still don't see. Is this not the inspiration for Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus? When he said in 1:15, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand, at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The Ephesians saw. They saw this. They had received this. Paul says, I give thanks for that. And then he prays earnestly that they will see and that they will hear and that they will not become blind. What do we see later on in Revelation? The church of Ephesus had lost their first love. They lost sight of what they had. They were not enamored with Jesus Christ anymore and what He was to them. They were blinded. My brothers and sisters, don't you see how privileged you are? Don't you see the wonderful place that God has put you? You in the covenant? You baptized in His name? You are His servant. He made you His servant to do His will, to be enabled by His grace to live for Him in this world. What else does He say? My messenger. You are His messenger. As a child of the covenant. One who is able to be a light to the nations, to participate in the revelation of the glory of God to the ends of the earth as we live out the calling that we have in Christ Jesus. He calls you He who is perfect. Isn't it amazing? He uses these titles and right next to them He says, you're blind. What does He mean by perfect? Well, that you have the fullness, the completeness. It's related to the word shalom, the complete, full peace that we have as God's people, the fullness of life. You see, God has given us these things and yet He says they were blind. My servant, my messenger, my perfect one, blind, blind, blind. 3 times He says it. And it's not that the Lord was working against them either. He was well pleased for them to exalt His name. for them to exalt His name. They were His servant, His messenger, His perfect one. When He first called Israel to be His people, He said to them, Moses tells us in Deuteronomy 4:5, I have taught you statutes and judgments. This is Moses speaking. Just as the Lord my God commanded me that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon Him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law, which I have set before you today? Is God's servant and messenger and perfect one who has been reconciled to Him, is there high privilege and calling to bring honor to Him by doing His will among the nations that are lost in sin? In this way, Israel would have shown forth the righteousness of God to all the nations. And as much as they did do that. They made His law honorable. Jesus tells us the same thing. He says, do not fear, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God's not fighting against us. He's not saying, I don't want you to advance my glory. I don't want you to be filled with my Spirit. No, it's His good pleasure to give you mishpat, to give you that fullness of life. God desires that we live in His righteous kingdom and shine as lights in a dark world. If we want to serve Him in His kingdom, the grace is there. It's always been there for His people. He delights to bestow it on us. If you will come, you will have it. If you will not come, it's your own fault. It's there in your mouth, in your heart. In John 15, He tells us, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. He's the source. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Those are the sons of the kingdom. They were in the branch. They were in the tree, in the branch, and they're cut off, thrown away because they weren't really sons. They weren't really connected in faith. They weren't united to the head. It says, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Same thing Moses said. The nations will see that you, the righteous law that you have, they'll see how near God is to you, filling you with life and salvation. You'll be a praise in the earth. Jesus says the Father will be glorified because you bear fruit. It honors Him that you live a new life, that you were given to live by the grace of Jesus Christ. It brings glory to His law. It causes the nations to see what a great God we have. And then they come and they learn of His ways. And they learn of the Savior that we tell them of. We are His messengers to the nation. But there was this great problem. There is this great problem when we are a rebellious church. The nations that God yearns to reach out to that might be interested in learning about God find that the very messenger is as blind as they are. This is to be lamented. I've seen this. Someone comes and talks to someone. You know, I go to the such and such a church over here and they come and talk to them. And the person doesn't even know how to explain the hope of the gospel to them. And we ourselves, we miss out on the joy of being God's servant and messenger and the delight of His eyes. Instead, we're a reproach to His name when we might have made His law honorable. Instead, we're being chastened. And so He comes to us in our blindness. Whether we're the nations that are looking on at this blind servant, or whether we're the blind servant. And He says, hear you deaf. Back to verse 18. And see you blind. It's all here. It's all there for you. He calls you to come. And now I want you to consider what a great folly it is for you to be unmindful of His call when you're among His people. Just look at the miserable condition of the rebellious servant. They're supposed to be a praise in the earth, but instead they were going into exile to serve a sinful nation. Look at how their condition is described in verse 22. But this is a people robbed and plundered. See, He just said He wanted to make His law honorable through them. But the people that have His law are a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says restore. Instead of leading the nations to the Lord, they're hiding in their little hidey holes, and they're locked away in dark prisons under the nations. We know, of course, how the Apostle Paul was in prison, and how he said that the gospel was not bound when he was in prison, that it still went forth. We know how Daniel was in captivity, and even in the exile from Daniel, the gospel went forth among that nation. But we're not talking about persecution of those who are righteous. We're talking about when God's people as a whole in a region must be chastened because they have refused to partake of God's salvation. Daniel was blessed in the exile indeed. The nation was exiled into the shadows when they might have been a city set on a hill because of their sin and disobedience. Even Paul was there because of the disobedience of his nation. That was why they were under the Roman rule. That was why they were rejecting him. The Jews and the Romans were opposed to Paul. You see, at a time when their obedience would have made them the head of the nations, Israel was in exile because of sin and disobedience. When they should have been a bright, shining light among the nations, they were a reproach that brought shame to the name of the Lord. Isn't this what Isaiah told them in Isaiah 5? The vineyard brings forth no fruit, so the protection of the vineyard is taken away. The walls torn down, and the enemies come in. Forest boars have gnawed on it, like we sang in Psalm 80. You see, at a time then when they were to be shining as a light, instead, they were in prison. This is how the church in North America is today. We're afraid. We're mocked. We're laughed at. And we ought to be those who strike terror into the hearts of our enemies. God's hand of chastisement is upon us, and there is no one to deliver us. There are economic troubles. There are storms. There is social unrest. There is an alarming divorce rate. We can't even get along with our own husbands and wives. There is danger in the streets rather than peace and safety. There is deception in the marketplace. There are all sorts of addictions that people are under. There are foreign enemies that threaten us and daily increase in power. And here we are, Nova Scotia, a people, over 85% of us, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What would we be if we all partook of the fullness of Jesus Christ? We are Christian, but we are not Christian. We are children, but we are children who are corruptors and have gone far astray. We have squandered our inheritance, and the Lord has brought these things down upon our heads. What would we be, even as a local congregation, small congregation we are, if we were to truly partake of the fullness of Jesus Christ set forth to us in the gospel, instead of doing all of our petty little things that we do, all of our foolish little things, rebelling against Him, resisting His truth? What is the point? The great problem is that nobody considers what is there for us, and that we're under chastisement. We're insensible to it. No one cares. No one pays attention. We're insensible of His judgments that are sent to wake us up. Many among the baptized attribute these things to Satan. Satan got the upper hand. They do not see that God raised up Satan or nations or storms or whatever it is. Those storms and Satan and all those things, they do not act apart from the Lord. He sends Assyria. He sends Babylon. He sends our enemies to chasten us when we have rejected Him. Wicked nations may be agents, but God is the one who brings the chastisement. We're in our hidey holes instead of a light on a hill. The goal is not to get up on the hill, but the goal is to repent so that the power of God is restored to us again. Sometimes we try to go up on the hill. I'm going to go up on the hill and shine as a light. But we have to come back to God, and we have to feed on Christ. We have to turn to Him and away from all of our pettiness and our sin. We have to feast on the bread of life. Hear how Isaiah speaks to this stubbornness. First, he shows that the truth that God is chastening us is not a message that is heard by us. Verse 23, who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? It's more comfortable for us to say, oh, God didn't send these things. These are just things that just happen in the course of nature. And, you know, we don't want to admit that He's a God of judgment. We don't want to admit that He's displeased with us because we don't want to repent. We don't want to consider why the troubles have come. We see this today. Many don't even have a theology that allows for God to send these things. They don't believe that God is sovereign in these matters, that He sends storms and nations against His people. There's this dualistic understanding that there's this battle between Satan and God, and sometimes Satan gets the advantage, sometimes God gets the advantage. No, God is always over these things. And these troubles come because we are not partaking of the fullness of His grace that He holds out to us. Isaiah makes it plain that it was the Lord who sends affliction upon His people as a whole, not necessarily as individuals. I'm not saying as an individual, every time you have affliction, that God is coming down on you with chastisement. But as we look at His people as a whole in a region, we see that God lifts them up when they partake of His fullness, and He brings them under judgment when they don't. Isaiah 42:24, look how clear it is. Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Did this just happen? He says, was it not the Lord, He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in His ways, nor are they obedient to His law. Therefore, He has poured on him the fury of His anger and the strength of battle. We've been living the way we've been living. We have no business but to suppose that the troubles we see are from the hand of God chastening us. He is doing this to call us to repentance. Now, brothers and sisters, it's bad for us to have God's word and grace and righteousness so near in Jesus Christ and to not have faith. To have a feast that's spread out by the Lord and not to partake of that feast of grace. That's why we're being chastened. But it is even worse still, we add to that problem, to be chastened for this and to deny that we're being chastened for it. To pretend that the Lord has nothing to do with the chastisement that He sends. Sadly, this is often what God's people do, as Isaiah shows us at the end of verse 25. It says, it has set him, speaking of Israel, on fire all around. Yet he did not know. And it burned him. Yet he did not take it to heart. Fires of judgment were surrounding the nation. And they didn't take it to heart. They didn't think that God sent it. Didn't consider. It's true that our chastisements are not nearly to the point that Israel's came to when they were brought into exile. I'm very thankful to admit that. God is very patient and merciful, and we're not near in the condition that they were in when they went into exile. But His judgments are coming upon us. And if we do not turn, if we are not wise, it's going to get worse. As Isaiah said in the very first chapter, almost two centuries before the exile, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. Again, this was a couple of hundred years, a couple of centuries before the exile. A brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? He's saying, don't stay under this chastisement. You will revolt more and more, he says. The whole head is sick and the heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. You desperately need to repent and turn to the Lord. There's nothing to keep you away from Him. As Isaiah also said in chapter 1, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. His word is near. His Son was revealed in this world, bringing life and light and salvation and righteousness and grace and wisdom. He is spread out before you like a feast. Bread and wine, living water, the bread of God from heaven. And He says, come to me. And we have all of this around us. All of His word, all of His truth. He says, eat. and we walk around the table and we look at it and we pick things up and we say how nice this is and we talk about it, but we do not eat. He says, come to me and receive the grace, the life, the righteousness, the fullness, the peace, all of these things, the joy from my hand. Please stand. Let's call on His name. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are to have a God like You who is so patient with us and who holds out Your salvation to us day after day after day to a people who are rebellious and stubborn. Father, we pray that You would help us to turn away from all of our resistance, that You would break through our blindness and our deafness, and that we would see the feast that is set before us in Jesus Christ. And Father, that we would come and receive of His fullness, and that we would be able to go forth as a praise in the earth. Father, that we would have that mishpat that You have promised to give to the nations. Righteousness, justice, judgment. That we would be a people who live out the glory of God. People that shine as a light that is set on a hill. Father, please awaken those who are sleeping. Awaken those who are, or open the eyes of those who are blind. Unstop the ears of those who are deaf. Why would we resist so great a feast? And Father, we who have come and are partaking of these things, we pray, Lord, that we would partake more. Our portion on our plate has been too small. We have only tasted a little. And we pray that we would partake of the fullness. That we would grow tired of only drinking the milk as a nursing babe. But that we would come to receive the fatness that is on that table. The provision that is there for us. That we might live, that we might flourish in Your kingdom. Father, keep us back from all the temptations that pull us away, that say, come after me, that try to turn our eyes from the table that is before us. Fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, on His glory, and let us behold Your glory in His face. For we ask this in His glorious name, who is risen from the dead, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who reigns in heaven and earth, who will bring all things under His feet. Amen. And you may be seated. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Amen.